Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4, the whole chapter. If you have the Pew Bible, it is page 859. These are the words of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we've heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha," or "Leave us alone. What have we to do? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word which feeds us. And we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that our faith would engorge upon your word, that you would fill us up to the brim and to overflowing. Help us to believe your word and apply it to our lives, that we are your sons and daughters through Christ who saves us and redeems us and puts an end to the work of the devil. We're thankful, Father, for all your goodness toward us, and ask that now you would continue to pour out on us what we do not deserve. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the wonderful and challenging things about the Gospels, particularly preaching and studying through them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, is that this is wonderful and at the same time very challenging. Jesus is the center of the world. Jesus is the center of the world. He is the culmination of history from Adam to John. All of redemptive history rushing into and being fulfilled by Jesus. And from Jesus, all of human history moving forward is understood and structured. He is the one who fulfills all things, and it is by his life, death, and resurrection that all things flow. You read the Bible before Jesus, you know, the scriptures of the Old Testament, and you know, you're reading through and you get to the end, and you say, "Well, what was all that about?" Right? Trees and fruit and tents and temples and lambs and blood and bulls. And Nineveh and the empires of Persia and gemstones and prophets and emperors and nations and men being swallowed by a great fish. And you read all of these things and you say, "Well, what was that all for?" And then Jesus is born, he lives, he dies, and is resurrected, and we all go, "Oh, I get it now. There it is. That makes sense." Even you see in the last words of chapter 3, for example. The last words of chapter 3 are, "The son of Adam, the son of God." And then what happens to this son of Adam, son of God? He's tempted by the devil. Right there, we are to relate the tempting of Jesus to the tempting of Adam. Jesus is the fulfillment of all history from Adam to his birth. And when you come to the Gospels as a student of Scripture and you read these things and you're picking up on these details, you see the fullness and the beauty of God's Word and God's history. Jesus, the new Adam, the Son of God, is tempted by the serpent. We see also in this narrative in Luke 4, Jesus' life is rolling together all of the experiences of God's people. Everyone that he has stood in union with, in solidarity with, the covenant members, Jesus is experiencing everything that they experienced and failed in. And now Jesus is rolling all of this together to fill out the faithfulness that God requires. He is baptized at the Jordan River, which is adjoining together the symbols of God's love at the Red Sea, declaring the people of Israel as his children. And the crossing of the Jordan River, when they pass through it to conquer the land of Canaan. And then Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. As you remember, our forefathers were tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, the true Israelite, is tempted for 40 days. Israel experienced famine in the wilderness and cried out to God. And so does Jesus. Israel had to battle enemies in the wilderness, the Amalekites, as we've seen in Bible study. And now Jesus battles the enemy, the devil. We see Jesus being faithful in the wilderness. We see him resisting the temptations of the devil. And then we see him coming into the land of Canaan, to his hometown, into Capernaum to conquer. All of that is one of the wonderful and challenging aspects to reading and studying the Gospels. They simply are so full. All of God's Word coming together in the Word of God, his Son. So let us look at some details. We won't get to everything. And if you have questions, you know, you can always ask. But let us look at some details of this passage and see where it is heading at a big picture scale. The testimony, if we remember as to who Jesus is proclaimed at his baptism that he is the beloved Son of God the Father. And it is manifested in a voice from heaven and the Spirit physically descending upon Jesus as a dove. This was also witnessed and testified in the genealogy that Luke provides for us just after his baptism, where we are told at the end of it that Jesus is the Son of God. And then this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, resting on the Beloved, leads Jesus into the wilderness, into the desert for 40 days, where he's not allowed to eat bread, to eat any food at all, and to be tempted by the devil. And we all go, I thought he was beloved. That's where God puts him. So just think, why is your life hard? You're beloved, right? We've seen these categories before. I won't dwell on that one. But he is sent out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to grow in wisdom and obedience. And each temptation, each of these three temptations, is reminiscent of Adam in the garden and Israel in the wilderness. I pointed out just a moment ago that chapter 3 ends with Son of Adam, Son of God. Those words and the temptation of the devil ought to bring our minds back to the garden. What was Adam tempted with? Food to eat. What is Jesus tempted with? Food to eat. Food is a big temptation for Israel in the wilderness. Remember, they cry out to Moses. Oh, you can just imagine their wailing and moaning. Oh, Moses, we should have stayed in Egypt. Oh, don't you remember? We were slaves and being beaten and killed, but at least we had cucumbers. Right? You remember that? They had leeks and cucumbers and melons and garlic. Oh, what we would do for garlic. And they cry out and they tempt God, test God, and God sends them bread-like stuff from heaven called manna. And what is the devil here tempting Jesus to do? Well, he says, repeat the manna miracle. Fill your belly. Save yourself. But what we see Jesus doing is resisting the devil and his offer of food. What Adam should have done, what Israel should have done, was to trust the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. Adam should have said to the devil, I think not. Right? The word of God will sustain me, not the temptation to this forbidden fruit. The word of God will sustain us in the wilderness. We shall not test God. He will care for us. He's redeemed us. He's promised to love us. We shall not test God in the wilderness. And the devil says, you know, it's been 40 days and you haven't eaten. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Go ahead. Fill your stomach. And Jesus rebukes him and says, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus is the one who is resisting the devil's offer of food, and Jesus becomes the one who is worthy to feed the world. He is picking up where Adam dropped the ball. In the second temptation, the devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And he tells Jesus, they can all be yours, all authority over them and all the glory of them, if you would but worship me. If you would but believe my word, if you would but serve me. The implication of this worship is that the Son of God would become a servant of the devil. The devil is tempting Jesus with a promise, isn't he? Right? He went from fill yourself That was the first promise. Do it now. Fill your empty belly. To the second temptation of a promise that the devil would give to Jesus. Do you remember the first time that the devil made a promise? Now Adam, now Eve, you shall surely not die if you eat that fruit. Right? Go ahead and eat. Doesn't it look good? It is pleasing to the eyes, like a loaf of bread after you haven't eaten for 40 days. You surely will not die. Here is the devil's promise. Believe my word, and it will be yours. You shall be made like God. And just in case you didn't know, Adam and Eve are dead. It was an empty promise. The devil's promises are vapor. They are mist. They are empty. The authority that the devil has, that the New Testament tells us, is the dominion over death in a fallen world. That's his authority. What sort of glory could the devil possibly confer but a doomed glory? Just read the scripture on the cover of your bulletin. He can only confer a glory that is going to be diminished, that is going to be destroyed, that is going to be crushed. Jesus is going to punch death in the face and reverse the horrid curse of Adam. He will never receive glory from the curse, but only by overcoming it. The devil's promise is empty. It is a false promise. If Jesus were to worship the devil, he would lose the glory of being a son. He would become a slave. When we worship God, he confers proper glory and authority to his family. A counterfeit glory and authority would only end in shambles and shackles. When Adam yielded to the word of the devil, and where Israel's faith failed in the wilderness, Jesus is standing firm. Adam is offered great power, and he fails. You won't die, you'll be like God. Jesus is reversing Adam's sin by resisting the devil and the same sort of temptations. Jesus forsakes power over the whole world, and he chooses fidelity to God. And in the end, what will he receive? Power over the whole world. Jesus' glory and authority do not come from being obedient to the devil, but his power and authority come from suffering. The glory that Jesus receives comes from obedience, not before. The devil is tempting Jesus to bypass the way of the cross. Everything we've read in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus was born on the way. John came to prepare the way. And the devil is saying, you don't need to take that road. If you would worship and serve me now, you can bypass the road of suffering. But true glory doesn't come without a fiery baptism. And in the third temptation, it is the temptation to put God to the test. So the devil tempted Jesus' belly, immediate fulfillment. Be satisfied now. And then the devil tempts Jesus with an empty promise. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And now the third temptation, the third test, is to put God to the test. Like Israel did in the wilderness. And here we see Jesus does not. And so far, Jesus has employed the Word of God to defeat the temptations of the devil. And I should point out, Jesus used what we call the Old Testament for this. Right? For those of us who don't spend much time there, this is what Jesus employed to cause the devil to flee. Okay? All of it is the Word of God. But now in the third temptation, the devil employs, in his tactics, scriptures to tempt Jesus. It is the temptation to jump from the temple peak and have God's angels rescue him. And then the devil says, well, isn't this what God's word says? You've been using it against me, but now I'm going to employ it, right? And it's quite funny. We still have the same things going on today. One piece of scripture that atheists and people who hate Christians know is, "Do not judge, lest you too likewise be judged." Right? It's like they go to an atheist Bible camp, and that's the one they leave with to try to beat us up with. Right? And that's what they know. And the devil says, "This is what God's word says, therefore, you ought to do this." And the devil's right, isn't he? Isn't this what God's word says? He's absolutely right. There are legions of angels set and ready to protect Jesus, to guard the Son of God. We saw them in Luke, and earlier in Luke 2. They're there. It's true as far as it goes, but it's a twisting of the truth. Let me put the words of this test in more familiar language. It's as though the devil says to Jesus, "Did God really say that you are his son?" Right? You're familiar with that language, right? Did God really say you can't eat that fruit? Right? He knows what God said. He knows the word of God. And yet he's using it as a temptation, twisting it to bring about his own ends for the faithful. Did God really say that you are his son? Well, let's just find out. Is it the same? It's the same old temptation from the garden. Did God really say? It is a twisting of the word of God to tempt God's son, the new Adam, to rebel against his word. Put your sonship to the test. Jump and call the legions of angels to rescue you. And Jesus says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Did God really say, Adam and Eve, that you should not eat that fruit? "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You know what he said. These temptations then end with the devil fleeing. And we read this ominous ending of the verse, "to return at an opportune time." Right? To return at an opportune time. And this third temptation foreshadows the conflict that Jesus will endure at the end of his life. "If you are the Son of God, why are you being crucified?" Remember these words. "If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come down off that cross." The devil will come back at an opportune time to tempt him once again. And even on the cross, Jesus holds to the promise of his sonship. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus' victory over the devil is fully anticipated here. But the way to final victory is through obedience, suffering, and death. The temptations are all, if you just look at them, are all immediate. Now, 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 now. Bread now, glory now, sonship and victory now. And this is the reverse order of the kingdom. Adam would have been able to eat the fruit if he was patient. Jesus will eat if he resists. Jesus will receive glory if he endures. Jesus will be proved to be the true Son of God if he dies. The devil wants Jesus to place glory before suffering. But that is not the way in which the Messiah must walk. Suffering comes before glory. Remember that it is the rejected stone of Israel that becomes the chief cornerstone. And we'll see that here with the remaining of the passage. Jesus is baptized. He is proved faithful. And now he's ready to fight. Right? That's the lead-in to Jesus battling in his ministry. He marches into Galilee. And already in his life up to this time, he's become known as a teacher, as a well-known teacher. And he goes to the local synagogue. And they're like, "Yay, Jesus is here." And they hand him the Isaiah scroll. And he unrolls it, you know, rolls it down the table. And he finds Isaiah 61. Except they didn't have chapter and verse. So he looks for where he wants in Isaiah, which we know is Isaiah 61. And he reads these words after coming out of the wilderness. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," a reference to his baptism, "to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, just remember back to Genesis 3. We saw all the connections that I could make between Adam in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness, and the devil being in both. And when Adam fell, you read a litany of curses against man and woman and the earth and the devil, right? You see that litany of curses. Now, Jesus is being tempted in the same way. He comes out of that temptation faithfully, and then what is said? The Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So what do you think is going to happen? What do you think is going to happen in Jesus' ministry? Now, it was customary, before I jump too far ahead, it was customary when there was a reading like this in the synagogue, in the church, particularly by a well-known teacher, they would expound and interpret the text a bit like a sermon. And so all the eyes of everyone were on Jesus. And we've seen this language before of eyes being open and eyes on people and eyes being fixed. And we have to wonder, how are all these people going to see Jesus? Are they going to see him rightly? Or are they going to see him wrongly? And Jesus sits down and they're all looking at him like... You know, it'd be like if Pastor Wilson came in and read scripture and just sat down quiet. We'd go, what? No, you know, give it to us. What do you got for us? Feed us. And he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Sorry, come again? Verse 22 says that all the people, literally it says, they bore witness about Jesus. They bore witness. Did you just hear what did he just say? He just read one of the greatest promises given by a prophet. And he says it's fulfilled today. But isn't this Joseph's son? Right? It says in the text that they all marveled at this. They were full of wonder. And it's the kind of wonder that's bewildered. Like, you kidding me? The son of Joseph? The son of a carpenter has come in and said, one of the greatest promises in the book of Isaiah is fulfilled. Look around. How can he say that this is it? This is the year of the Lord's favor? Corrupt Pharisees. John preaching in the wilderness, drawing Israel out of the promised land, out of the promised city. Roman oppression. Right? All of this is going on, and Jesus says, this is the year of the Lord's favor. What? How could that possibly be? They bear witness about this. Do you hear what he said? They bear witness about what he said, and they were astonished and confused. And they didn't know what to do with Jesus. And it's evident from what is about to transpire that they're not confused in a good way. Jesus is stirring the pot, and he answers their confusion. He gives them more of the sermon. He says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're all confused about it. And then Jesus says, surely you'll say to me, physician, heal yourself. Just look at what Jesus read of Isaiah 61. And he says, today it's fulfilled. Physician, heal yourself. If this is all true, do something about it. Bring sight to the blind. Release the oppressed. Set free the captives. Preach the good news to the poor. Right? You're in your hometown. Heal yourself. Look at us all. But I tell you, you will not accept me. Right? A prophet will not receive honor in his own hometown. But you know who will? This is all part of a sermon. Right? Imagine if your pastor was yelling at you like this. You won't receive these words. You won't receive this gospel I'm preaching to you right now. But you know who will? Everyone out there. It was the widow in the day of Elijah, a Gentile, who received Elijah and his word. You know, in the days of Elijah, there were lepers all over Israel. None of them received him, except Naaman the Syrian, who conquered you. Now, imagine the pastor saying that. Right? This gospel of grace your hardened hearts will never get. But you know who will? Everyone you despise. That's what Jesus is saying. The Gentiles. And looky here what happens next, right? Jesus is right. This brings them, the text says, to wrath. They are filled with so much hatred that they want to throw Jesus off a cliff and down into a pit. Now think of the scene. Just zoom out. You know, I like to say that. Just zoom out and look at the scene. Big picture look. This has happened before in the history of God's people. We have a chosen one, Jesus, here, anointed and given special promises and beloved of the Father above all others. And now he's among his own brethren. And they're rejecting the beloved Son and want to destroy him by throwing him down into a pit. Remember the words that they just said. Isn't this Joseph's son? Indeed. And it would seem that they're all acting like Joseph's brothers. And then Jesus, this is one of the fascinating things. I would have liked to have been there to see how he did this. I like to imagine he threw down a smoke bomb or something, like poof, you know. But he's like a ninja, and he slips through their midst unscathed. Right? They force him, physically force him, out of the synagogue, into the edge of the city, to throw him off of a cliff. Now, again, all of this in the beginning is a foreshadow and a picture of what will happen at the end of his life. The only other time in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is physically assaulted is before the crucifixion. Here Jesus is being wrestled out of the synagogue and brought to the brink of death. But it's not his time. And he slips through them unscathed. But when it is his time, he willingly submits to their assaults and is killed. Now remember, so now Jesus, he leaves Nazareth and he heads to Capernaum to begin his work. He faithfully resisted the devil's lies and temptations, and now as the new Adam, what is he going to do? We think, what were the consequences of the first Adam? Falling into sin. It was rebellion and disease and sickness, demonic influence and death. So now what is the new Adam going to do, having resisted the devil and proved faithful? Well, he's going to reverse the curse. Isaiah 61 is fulfilled and being fulfilled. Right now in our family, we're reading the Chronicles of Narnia, and we're in the middle of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's fresh in my mind, and it's a good illustration. But C.S. Lewis, he got it right. With the White Witch ruling over Narnia, you remember the language, if you've read it, it was always winter and Christmas never came. Right? It was the kind of winter you dread, where all that is there is cold and sickness and death. But it says, Lewis tells us that when Aslan enters into Narnia, when you remember the language, as Aslan draws near, before he even lays himself down on the stone table for redemption, when Aslan enters into Narnia, what happens in the land? Winter turns to spring, right? The dead trees flourish with green. The frozen rivers flow. The birds sing. Gifts are given. The curse of the White Witch is being undone. And so what is Jesus about to do? He overcame the devil, and now he's entering in the fullness and power of the Spirit to undo the devil's power and fixing what Adam broke. Winter is going to turn to spring. Just take a look. Jesus comes into a synagogue, and there's a man with a demon in church. Now, that should tell you about this covenant member a little bit. How in the world would a covenant member become possessed? First of all. And second of all, what does it tell you about the church? That there's a demonically possessed man sitting in the pews, so to speak. But Jesus comes in, and this demon, he sees Jesus and knows who he is, and he is terrified. You know, you probably caught wind on demon ham radio that Jesus overcame the great general. That Jesus overcame the one who gives the marching orders. That Jesus resisted the slippery words of Satan himself. the Messiah, the Son of God, overcame. And now he comes into the synagogue and there's a little minion demon sitting there. And the words are, "Have you come to destroy us?" And Jesus rebukes the demon. Right? He resisted the devil and now has power over the devil. He resisted the devil, told him no, in fidelity to God the Father, and now by his word has authority over the demonic realm. Jesus' words are powerful. Jesus rebukes this demon. He says, "Be silent," and the Greek is very forceful. He's saying, "Be muzzled. Never speak again. And come out of him. I beat your master, and I'm here to put an end to you." That's our Jesus. Be muzzled and speak no more. And the demon throws this man on the ground and flees. And everyone is amazed because Jesus' words are so powerful. He tells the demon to jump, and guess what happens? The demon jumps. The same word which overcame Satan in the wilderness now is redeeming Israel from demonic forces. And the good news of Jesus spreads throughout the land, bringing good news to the poor. This poor fellow was possessed by a demon. So there, Jesus has come, exerting his power over the enemy. But what about the curse? Right? Not just the demonic realm has gained authority that Jesus must wrestle back, but what about the fallenness of the world? Jesus is reclaiming authority over creation and fixing what Adam broke. So what does Jesus rebuke next? And isn't that interesting? Jesus rebukes a fever. The same word used to rebuke the demon is to rebuke the fever. Jesus commands the fever to go, and it goes. She gets up and she serves Jesus. Now, imagine the world as it was before the Son of God. The devil just said, "All the kingdoms of this world are mine. I have authority and glory over them all." Who do those kingdoms serve? And Jesus has just come in with the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the good news. And he destroys a demon, and he releases a fever. Now who is serving whom? Simon's mother-in-law gets up and serves Jesus. The good news of Jesus is liberating the oppressed, healing the sick. And word gets around, and all the people flock to Jesus, and he heals them. Each and every one of them. He lays his hands on them, healing their sicknesses, and he casts out all the demons. He was doing this all night long, and when it was day, we read in verse 42, Jesus went back out into the desert. That's why I read this as a whole narrative. It begins in the desert, and it ends in the desert. Presumably to be alone and to pray, but the people, they persist in following him. Now just picture the image. Read Isaiah 61, what Jesus said out loud. Look at the miracles he's performing. And the redeemed world is chasing after Jesus into deserted places. Just picture that image. What does Isaiah tell us will become of the wilderness? Paradise. What will become of the desert? Oasis. What will fill the land? Fruits of righteousness. Jesus is going out into the desert, in the wilderness, in the waste places of the world, and everyone who has attached themselves to him, the demons cast out of him, all of their sicknesses gone, everyone who now believes in the Son of God, following him into the waste places of the world. You know, we read through this and we're just reading and we don't pay attention to the details. What Jesus is doing is going out into the brokenness of the world and bringing his word to change it. He went back into the desert and the people persist and follow him. And Jesus says to them, "I must continue on to preach the kingdom of God to others as well. I have to keep moving. I have to go. There are more who need to be liberated. There are more who need to be healed. What Jesus is doing with his word is restoring creation in the image of God. The good news is that now in Jesus, all of creation is being freed from the bondage of its fallenness. The ultimate exorcism of the world is, of course, the cross and the resurrection. When is the ruler of this world cast down? When the Son of Man is lifted up. The ultimate exorcism of the world has already occurred. Jesus is the ruler of the world. He freed the world from what binds us, and he does it by his word and spirit. He must preach the kingdom, and the kingdom is the presence of God's dominion reclaiming a fallen world. It's not the presence of God's kingdom waiting to get out of it. It's the presence of God's kingdom redeeming a fallen world. Taking the brokenness of sin and the powers of demonic forces and crushing them. The presence of God's kingdom is his dominion. And this, in Luke 4, is a pattern of Jesus' life that is a pattern to be part of your life. Now, there are some qualifiers to make to this, right? But what we see here in Luke 4 is exactly how we overcome and change the world. We're Christians, after all. We are in union, as we saw last week with our baptisms. We are in union with Jesus, no longer members of the fallen world of Adam, but placed into the kingdom of the Son. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and your life is hidden with Christ, in Christ with God. You, in Jesus, have all authority over heaven and earth. And how Jesus overcomes is the same way in which we overcome and change the world. By the grace of God, we've been taken out of the fallenness of Adam, away from the spiritual forces at work against us, and placed in Jesus and filled with the Spirit. This is what Jesus did. This is how Jesus is changing the world. He resisted the devil and his own desires. Like us, tempted in all respects except for sin. He overcame so that he could serve. You see that in this, right? In Luke 4. Jesus overcame so that he could serve. Now, it's true that the devil won't speak to you like he did to Jesus. He won't come to you. He won't speak. He won't manifest himself. He won't verbally speak to you the way he did to Jesus. And you can't just walk around laying hands on people, healing them of their cancer. You can lay your hands on people and pray for them. And God may heal them of their cancer. So in those respects, we are different than Jesus. But the pattern of the life is the same. We must deny ourselves, resist the temptation and the wicked desire of our hearts for the sake of serving others. Glory to God, and the spreading of the kingdom, which is the removal of the curse and maintaining fidelity to God, all come by setting aside our desires and serving others. Stay-at-home moms, can I get an amen? You're very quiet. Jesus is showing us here that denying yourself and taking up your cross daily really does change the world. Right? God ain't lying. Jesus is showing that denying yourself and taking up your cross really changes things. How can we, just simple members of a small church in a big city of Helena, change this place? How can we change our homes? How can we change our workplaces? Deny yourselves and love one another. Deny yourselves and serve those who are oppressed. Deny yourselves and lift the burden of the curse. Deny yourselves and rebuke satanic activity. Deny yourselves. Love those around you more than you love yourself. Really, that's it? Honor my husband when he doesn't deserve to be honored. Love my wife when she doesn't deserve to be loved. Obey my parents when they're mean. Work for my boss as though I'm working for Jesus, even though he's a jerk. Right? Just those things. Deny yourselves. Love those around you more than you love yourself. Here's another way to put it. Make someone's life easier by making your life harder. Or to put it another way, make your life harder by making someone else's life easier. Lift the burden. Jesus is showing us here that denying yourself, taking up your cross, really does change the world. That's how he did it, and he's the one who proclaimed, "I've overcome the world." And may we follow in the example of our crucified and risen Lord for the sake of his kingdom and for the sake of his glory. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, it is often in our hearts that we wish to be heroes and do more than you require of us. And yet it is often in our hearts that we are cowards and wish to do no more than what is required. We ask, Father, that you would help us to get rid of both of those notions of heroism and cowardice, but to simply be faithful in what you ask us to do. Help us to love those you've placed in our lives, to count them worthy of honor more than ourselves, to wash the feet of even the ones who betray us. Help us, Father, to love the world that you are redeeming for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom. We ask in his name, amen. Amen. Now let us stand and sing together, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," page 282. Page 282.